biblical and godly way. Let me say clearly, every human being is seeking to establish their worth and their value and their dignity and their esteem in one way or another. Every human being, if you will, is on a search for significance. That's human nature. Now, some people may have given up, but every human has that beating in their heart, and God made you that way. But if you don't seek to establish that in a biblical and godly way, it will be to your destruction. And then what I want to talk to you this morning about is the gospel of peace. What the gospel really is, the gospel message that every Christian should know how to share. In other words, if you were to say to somebody, let me share with you the gospel, what would you be telling them? And I'm persuaded that most Christians do not know the central message of the gospel. And I'm fully persuaded of that because I've spoken to them. And when you understand what the gospel is, and literally the Bible terms it, Ephesians 6 calls it in verse 15, having your feet shod with the preparation, listen now, of the gospel of peace. What is the gospel of peace? That's what we want to talk about this morning. That's so vital in you understanding how to establish your dignity and your worth in Christ. And it simply is teaching you how you are to have your heart established in that this fact is established, you have peace with God. And when you get that revelation, and we're going to talk about this morning, it really will change so much for you. But until your heart is established in that God has established in you peace with Him, you will be tormented and vexed in your soulish realm or in your mind throughout your Christian life. You will never know true dignity and worth until your heart is established in the gospel of peace. See, the Bible doesn't call it the gospel and then the gospel of peace. The gospel is called the gospel of peace. Now, most Christians have developed substitutes for having peace with God. And namely, we do that by trying to change ourselves or other people. That's how we establish that we have peace with God. I'll give you an example. The issue of abortion is an enormous, that's a hot button issue in this country. And when you hear Christians speak about it, they become very un-Christ-like. Now, it's a very, very emotional subject. But when I hear Christians speak about any subject and they don't reflect the heart of God, then I don't care if they're right or wrong. Well, I'm dead right. Yeah, but you're still dead. It doesn't matter if you're right. Yeah, but bless God, that's somebody needs to say it. Well, maybe it just isn't you that needs to say it because you don't know how to say it. Is abortion wrong? Yes. Is it a horrible, horrible, unbelievable act? Yes. But what is the answer to issues like that to the Christian? Do we go out and start protesting and screaming that you're a murderer? And no. That is not the biblical way to respond to issues of the day. So, Pastor, you're soft on sin. No, I'm not soft on sin. I'm soft on sinners. Because God is. God loves people. And in every abortion, there's another victim called a woman that has bought a bill of goods that is destroying her soul. Let me say this. Anything you do to better your life that is outside of the will of God or the plan of God will literally destroy your life. And every precious woman who went into one of those clinics to have that procedure done, they didn't do that thinking their life would get worse. They did that thinking their life got better. And the person that told them and counseled them toward that end had a motive. Primarily money. And that woman was brought through that system, sent out the door, said you'll be fine in a couple days. But for years, she goes through trauma. And then it gets no better because she goes to church. Oh, God forbid, don't get around Christians. Because they'll beat you to a pulp. They'll beat you to a greasy spot, and then they'll curse the greasy spot. There is a gospel, and it's called the gospel of peace. It doesn't justify sin. Listen, political involvement, for example. There's nothing wrong with being politically involved as a Christian. Nothing. In fact, You know, you have a responsibility to voice your opinion through voting and through discourse and debate. That's all fine and good. But I submit to you that most Christians who are fanatically involved politically are doing so to establish their rightness with God and with men. And they become so anti-Christ in their behavior that they have established their righteousness in their rightness, in their view. Listen, there is no political party that has God in it. None. Not Republican, not Democrat, not Independent, not Ross the Boss. I don't know what his is called. I don't hear of Ross. What's Ross's called? Now, what's Ross? You know. What, anybody remember the name of his political party? I don't remember. He's really been successful, I guess. No one even knows the name of it. None of them are godly. None of them are breathed of God. None of them. Now, I'll give you my grandfather's discourse on political thought many years ago. He said to me as a child, which I didn't understand, but in retrospect, I think it is the clearest and most concise picture of the political environment that we live in. He said it this way. He said, the Republican and the Democrat, they're all the same. He said, but once in a while, he said, the Democrat, they're going to throw you a bone. He said, but when you get that bone in your mouth, ooh, you're going to pay. I think that is the clearest discourse of the current political, and that was 25, 30 years ago. In other words, he was saying, when they give you that bone in your mouth, then you're going to pay. They don't want something for nothing. And it amazes me when Christians invoke God on their political party. God ain't no Democrat and God ain't no Republican.
Amen.
He just ain't. Say, Pastor, you got to admit one's closer than the other. Maybe. Well, you said, well, what are you? That's not important. Jesus never went around trying to change the Roman government. He went around about loving and changing and helping people. And see, when you deliver a person, then their political views will follow God's heart, not yours. Because maybe some of your political views are goofy anyway. Because you're a human. You see, most of what Christians do, even righteous living, can be elevated to the place to where that becomes your identity. I'm not like others. We just went to my 20-year class reunion last night. Only my parents used to be able to say 20 years ago and have a reference to it. Or John Spencer. And you know, there's people getting drunk and drinking. And so, why would you go in a crowd like that? Why wouldn't I? Who cares? None of my business. I won't go into a restaurant that serves liquor. And you don't have a clue in the world of what the gospel's about. Jesus was accused of being a friend of sinners. Now, he never sinned. Now, I didn't do any sin. We didn't sin last night. I went there with my wife, saw people. And it's the funniest thing. People treat preachers so weird. People, what are you doing now? And in fact, they asked me to pray. And the girl that introduced me, look, and she's shaking her head saying, I just can't believe he's a preacher. And I took that as a compliment. And, you know, people talk and, you know, people cuss and stuff. And then they start apologizing like I'm God or something. I said, look, it's not my business what you do. But people get, listen, politically, whether it be a political issue, a social issue, a moral issue, when that becomes your rightness, when that becomes your identity, when that becomes, bless God, your call, outward-based education, all this stuff, are you for it? No, I think it was foolish. But when that becomes your heartbeat, you are missing a boat by 10,000 miles. In fact, you on the Titanic. You're going to sink. hard, fast, and long. Yeah, but bless God, we're right. It's not about being right. It's about loving people and causing people to come into fellowship with God so they can become right in Christ. Because when they become right through your views, now you're their God. And then they follow you or whoever. And I mean, do you realize how much nonsense has pervaded the Christian media? I watch Christian TV and listen to the radio, and I just, God, what a waste of time. Oh, a friend of my dad's came to his house one time. It was a certain denominational background. He said to my dad, and there was a certain preacher that was really popular at the time. He used to listen to him. And he said this to my father. He said, that preacher said, and he was preaching, and he was real mad, and he said, all, and he named this denomination, they're all going to hell. And the whole crowd clapped. Now they were clapping saying, yeah, we agree. Hallelujah. They're going to hell. And he said, why were they clapping if we're going to hell? And what do you answer? Because they wouldn't know God if he came in a polka dotted hat doing turns on a pogo stick. Well, they know religion. They know self-righteousness. See, we see self-righteousness very clearly defined when it's somebody walking around pompous saying, well, I'm better than everybody. But true self-righteousness is when any of your right standing with God has anything to do with you. Amen. Listen, anything to do with you. Now, buddy, all of us have to battle there. Anything to do with you. If it has anything to do with you, you are self-righteous. What is the gospel of peace? Romans 10 says this, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. If it's not glad tidings of good things, it's not the gospel. Yeah, but I'll tell you what, Pastor, once in a while you need to tell it like it is. Bless God. I am telling it like it is. Yeah, but you need to tell people what sin is. People don't need a preacher to tell them what sin is. How many of you are married? How many of you need me to tell you don't cheat on your spouse? Ask your spouse. They'll tell you. Need a preacher to tell you what's right and wrong. Pastor, is it wrong to? You don't need to ask a pastor that. It's not about... See, as long as you think peace with God is about you, then you're finished. It's not about you and it's not about me. It's about what he did. And awakening and getting your heart established and persuaded to what he did for you in Christ. And the only way in actuality you and I are ever going to influence anybody's life for good is getting them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God and restoring their soul. That's the only way you can help people. Because what most people really do is come under your influence to get your approval. And as long as people are coming under your influence just to get your approval, they don't maybe have a walk with God anyway. They just want a relationship with you. And the only way they can get one is if they, you know, say all the words you want them to say. You see, and it's a very pitiful way to preach the gospel. The Bible says it is a gospel of peace that brings glad tidings of good things. If I ask you to go to Isaiah 9, did I yet? Okay, go there. I want you to look at a scripture. What is this gospel of peace by definition? I want to look at it. Now, I'm saying some things purposely to upend your religious apple cart, okay? I want to say things this morning that cause you to examine what you believe about God. About being self-righteous. About what really needs to be going on for you to have peace with God. I say this and it shakes people up, and so I like to say it. No, it's true though. That God loves you just like you are. And God loves every person as much as he loves Jesus. You remember Psalm 8 said he crowned man with dignity and worth, glory and honor. And you find that the fall of man losing that through sin. Because Romans 3 says man has sinned and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. Then you find Jesus in John 17 saying, the glory they lost, I now give them back. The glory, the preeminence, the dignity, the worth, the grace, the magnificence, I give them back, Father. And the same love you love me with, you now love them with. Not a different love. God loves you no less or more than he loves Jesus. It's equal. And that's hard to accept. Now, let me make it worse for you. God loves Charles Manson as much as he loves Jesus. God wishes as much good and desires good for Charles Manson as he does Jesus. Now, if that bothers you religiously, good. It needs to. Because you think your righteousness then is established in your doing. In other words, your thinking is, no, now wait a minute. That guy needs to be punished for what he did. I mean, come on. Okay, I've done some things wrong, but I never... Bless your holy name. He doesn't deserve it. Go to the head of the class. That's the whole message of the gospel. Undeserved for every human being. And it doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, or how long you've done it. God says, come on, I love you. Now, is that winking at sin? No, it's the empowerment to get set free. See, getting set free from sin is not having somebody impose limits and restraints and law upon you. That doesn't work. All that does is give you another hurdle to jump for you to feel lousy about. Listen to Isaiah 9 and verse 6. This is a prophecy hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, that, about his birth. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Now listen, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Why was Jesus called the Prince of Peace? Now look at Luke 2 at his birth. You find again the angel proclaiming this very statement about peace. Luke 2 and verse 10. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Well, that verse alone, you could stop and preach for 10 years. And that verse alone would eliminate 70% of what you hear on Christian television and radio. I'm not saying that condemning. It's just true. The angel proclaimed at the birth of Jesus, he said, I have good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Everybody say all people.
All.
Now, does all people include homosexuals?
Yes.
Murderers?
Yes.
Adulterers?
Yes.
Does all mean all?
All.
It means any human being, there's good news for every human. Whether they're saved, whether they're unsaved, whether they're bound to homosexuality, whatever. No, whatever. Drugs, alcohol, fornication, sexual addiction, whatever you want to name. The worst thing you can think of in your mind, the angel proclaimed that there is good tidings of great joy for every person. Verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This shall be a sign to you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, here's the proclamation at his birth, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill toward men. One translation says, peace to men on whom God's favor rests. What did this angel mean when he said, on earth peace and goodwill to men? He certainly wasn't talking about peace between men. The gospel of peace, the Prince of Peace, peace on earth, all refer to one simple truth. Peace between God and man through Jesus Christ. That's the simple truth that these scriptures are getting across. It doesn't mean peace on earth. Because there's never been peace on earth. In the context between men. And there never will be. All you have to do to find out that there's never going to be peace on earth is to have children. I have four brothers. And before the youngest one was born, there were just four of us, and we two against two all the time. We fought about everything. I was teasing in the first service. We fought over ketchup. One brother and I, we liked Heinz, and the other two liked Hunt's. And as you saw who was right, Heinz is still around. Just a thought. If you don't mind, send this tape to my other brothers that were the Hunt's people. But we would be sitting at the table and fighting over which ketchup was better. Heinz, Hunt's, Hunt's, Heinz, Heinz. And then we'd crawl over the table and pound each other. And there's my father. Oh, ketchup! I can remember just a distorted look. My father would start out in English and end up in tongues. Not biblical tongues, no. And it wasn't even Italian. He would just like say, "The ketchup, what do you care about the ketchup?" He'd twitch, you know, he'd be like, "Ah, I don't know how they didn't kill us." We fought over everything. Close the door, leave it open. Close the door. Leave it open! We pound each other. Anything. Anything. We just fought. My mother's still alive. By the grace of God. Our children. 5 years old, 3 years old, 8 months. 8 months, they don't usually fight yet. 5 and 3, our children have a ritual. Every morning they wake up and they come in our bed. That's how they wake us up. So usually though, Sienna, our little girl, 3 years old, gets up about 10, 15 minutes earlier than her brother. She'll crawl into bed. Then he gets up and he crawls into our bed. But sometimes, through a quirk of nature, they meet in the hallway. It's a little after 6, and they meet in the hallway, and they fight. He touched me. And I don't mean, he touched me. No. He touched me. And then, boom, smack, pow. Ah! Then you hear my son go, "Oh, Father, Jesus' name, I pray for Sienna. All that pain to go away." And they come into our room. Most people have a nice alarm clock that goes, beep, beep, beep. Ours is, boom, bang, boom, bang. And in the midst of it, you do hear the name of Jesus. That is not the kind of peace he's talking about. But you see, when you all, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. At the Christmas play, everybody went, "Yeah, what's that mean?" And then there's Christians trying to work for world peace. It's never going to happen. As long as people breathe, they're going to fight. That's human nature. So forget about it. You realize Jesus didn't deal with anything about the Roman government except to say, "Give me the coin. Whose inscription? Caesar's? Okay, render to Caesar what's Caesar's. Unto God's what's God's. Now leave me alone." And he went on loving people. The only criticism he ever had really was for self-righteous people. Those are the people, I mean, he ripped. He did. He called them whitewashed tombstones, sepulchers, graves. He said, "You clean the outside, but you stink on the inside." Jesus coined the term, "you stink," when he was talking to the Pharisees. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being made righteous or declared innocent by faith," listen now, "we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord." If you will ever come to the heart persuasion, what the scripture declares, that you are righteous or declared innocent before God, you will be a person then that is at peace with God. But more importantly, you'll come to the revelation and the understanding that God's at peace with you, and you'll no longer have to live your life in fear of judgment or death. Do you know how many Christians are afraid of dying? And people that aren't saved, they're horrified about dying. Because what are they afraid of? Judgment. They're afraid, man, God's going to punish me. See, if you're afraid of dying, you don't have peace with God. "Well, Pastor, you don't understand. I've got areas in my life I've got to correct. You're self-righteous." No, Pastor, I've got to get these taken care of. God doesn't want me to be doing this. You're right, but you're self-righteous. Because you're saying your peace with God is based upon you. It's not. The bottom line of the message I'm sharing with you, and here's where people get all worked up. How do I know? Oh, they work up right in front of me. You can't imagine. People get worked up. I mean, almost cuss at you. They're so mad. And you're sitting in my mind, because I don't say it out of my mouth. I've grown up a little. I used to let everything in here come out of here. I don't do that anymore. My mind is saying, can you imagine? Somebody's here talking to me about God acting like the devil. They're furious. You know why they're mad? Because it upended their religious people are mean, wicked people. I don't care if they are saved. Ain't no mean person. Ain't nobody as nasty as a religious person. Because, bless God, they're better. They know. They'll tell you. It just bothers me like nothing else. That's just a pet peeve. But I'm telling you, religious people just get under my skin. I mean, they can't be normal. They meet somebody and the person's not saved. You know, how are you? Good, good, good. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Hallelujah to Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Person's going, hello? They can't even speak because they have learned that they've got to create this pseudo-spiritual nonsense. Now, there's nothing wrong with praising and worshiping God, but it shouldn't be a byword to show people that you're a Christian. There's no reality to that, and people think you're nuts. And they should. Can I talk about reality where people really get to live? I mean, I don't wake up in the morning, look at my wife and go, oh, glory to God. I mean, come on. This is a real world where you have to get up and live and breathe. And when you create these pseudo-spiritual wacko things that people live in, it's self-righteousness. In other words, if I live this way, God, you'll see I'm serious. Most false doctrine comes out of that desire. False doctrine doesn't breed in the church because somebody decided they wanted to hurt people. Typically happens because somebody had a need that they didn't accept as given in that Christ became their righteousness. Anytime it's about you, anytime your right standing with God is dependent upon your actions, anytime, then you have become self-righteous. Now, does that remove from you the need to walk holy before God? No. That revelation, though, gives you the ability to walk holy before God. That's the difference. It's not that, well, you can do anything you want. No, sin will kill you. Sin will kill you. The Bible tells you it will. So you ought to tell people not to sin. Yeah, wake up. They don't care what I say. It's not about what I tell. Oh, don't sin. Okay, Pastor, I'll never do that again. People come sitting you in counseling. Okay, what's wrong? Okay, yeah. Okay, no, you don't do that anymore. You don't do that anymore. Okay? Okay, you know, kiss goodbye. Give goodbye. You know what? The pastor said not to do that anymore. Let's just not do it. They walk out and let's go have coffee, honey. They have no power to walk free. The revelation they need is not what they shouldn't be doing, but what the Bible says God has done for them in Christ. And they have to get their heart persuaded to the fact that God is at peace with them now. Now. Listen, dear one, God's at peace with you right now. You could have been on your way to church and had a fist fight with your spouse, screamed every foul word you know to them, and then turned it on God, and God is at peace with you. How can that be? How is that possible? Listen to Colossians 2, verse 13. This is out of the Living Bible. I usually don't use the Living Bible, but in studying this out, I'm persuaded and confident this is accurate. Because the Living Bible is a paraphrase, which isn't always an accurate translation. In this context, though, I found it to be very accurate. Colossians 2, verse 13 said, "You were dead in sins, and your sinful desires were not yet cut away. Then He gave you a share in the very life of Christ, for He forgave all your sins." Now listen to this. "And He blotted out the charges proved against you." Listen. He blotted out the charges proven against you. The list of His commandments which you had not obeyed. He took this list of sins and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. In this way, God took away Satan's power to accuse you of sin. And God openly displayed to the whole world Christ's triumph at the cross, where your sins were all taken away.
Hallelujah.
What the Roman soldier did not see as he struck that nail and pierced his hand was that my sin and your sin would be nailed to that cross as well. And that he would bear the iniquity of us all. You see, this is... See, I've had people say that to me. Oh, you're into that easy, gray, sloppy, agape stuff. Everything's fine. God loves you. Do what you want. Be a pig and God will wink. That's not what I'm saying. There was an enormous price to pay for your sin and my sin. The difference is you didn't pay it. I didn't pay it. Jesus did. You see, there had to be somebody step in as our substitute. Did you ever wonder why the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament seem like two different gods? Like in the book of Matthew, God like got in a good mood. Come on, I'm being serious. You ever read the Old Testament? And like God tells Israel, go to such and such a place, destroy everybody. The men, the women, the children, the dogs, the cats, the frogs, the cows, the beasts, the dogs. Kill them all. You're like, whoa, God, that's brutal. Wow. See, sin demands judgment. And it's no different today. Sin still demands judgment. But under the old covenant, there was no atoning sacrifice. There were blood of bulls and goats, but you see, the claims of justice had never been satisfied. Sin demanded justice. And you find, man, listen, you think that was with the people that opposed God. Hey, in some cases, the very people of God rebelled against God. 20-some thousand, one day, fall dead. One place, the ground opened. And ate them. They fell into the earth and died. And the ground went, boom. They rebelled against Moses. Now, you know what? If I saw that happen to somebody, I don't think I'd ever bother Moses again. But they did. I'm thinking, these are some dumb people. Man, God busting Moses, chop, the ground opens up. Kaboom, they all go down into the earth and die. Like a couple weeks later, these guys are busting Moses' chops again. I'm thinking, you guys got to be crazy. Just a thought. It's just a thought, just a thought. Sin requires payment. Listen to these scriptures. Let them pierce your heart and change your life. Listen. Isaiah 53:6 says, "And God laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all." God, Isaiah prophesying, I inserted Jesus. God laid upon Jesus, or him, the iniquity of us all. And listen to what occurred the day Jesus was entering into ministry as he came up out of the river, as he came to be baptized of John. In John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which bears the sin of the world." Listen to 1 John 2:2. Jesus himself, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. Understand this. God does not wink at sin. Sin had to have an unbelievable payment to be made. Isaiah 53, if you'll let these two scriptures, verse 10 and 11, pierce your heart, you will never again seek to be self-righteous. Now listen. Verse 10, this is out of a conglomeration of translations. "Yet it pleased the Father to crush him and has placed Jesus in the throes of grief and suffering." Now I'm inserting Jesus because prophetically that's who it's speaking of. It pleased the Father to crush Jesus and place Jesus in the throes of grief and suffering. As the Father offers his soul as an offering for our sin, he shall see his heirs or the fruit of his offering. In other words, when Jesus was bearing our iniquity, the only thing that enabled God to bear it was that he saw the fruit of that offering, you and me. And he went on to say, "God shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Father will prosper in Jesus' hand." Listen to verse 11. The Father shall see the travail of Jesus' soul, and he shall be satisfied. In other words, the claims of justice would be met in the suffering of Jesus upon the cross, in his death, burial, resurrection. He shall bring righteousness to many. Boy, let that settle in your heart. He shall bring righteousness, not you. He shall bring righteousness to many, but he himself shall bear their guilt and their iniquity. He didn't just bear your sin. Listen to me. He bore your guilt. Guilt is a destructive force. Guilt does nothing to further your relationship with God. Right here in this church, we were building this building. I stood right here. The platform was all in wood. Standing right here with a gentleman who worked for one of our subcontractors. And he didn't know I was the pastor. And he starts talking and he's cussing. And somebody said, walked in and said, "Pastor." And he, of course, "Oh, I'm sorry," and all that nonsense. Like I'm God. It's not my business. I said, "But that's fine. I'm not God. Don't worry about that." I began to talk to him about the love of God. He interrupted me and said, "God's really dealing with me." I said, "Well, how do you know that?" He said, "I went to church the other week and I left so guilty." That's how he thought God dealt with people. You know where he got that from? Preachers. Preachers. Preachers who talk about God in the context that he just wants to make you feel bad so he can control your life. Can I tell you something plain? Do you want to know what most pastors live for? And they don't do this purposefully, but my experience has been vast. I've been in hundreds of churches through the years in traveling ministry. Pastors need to control their people. And one way they can do that is making them feel bad, placing guilt upon them. "Well, we need to pay the building off and running out of space and need to renovate the back room. But go ahead and carpet your houses. Resurface your drive while the parking lot of God goes in ruin." It's all right. Paint your walls. Wallpaper your house. While the house of God deteriorates. Shan't be. And before long, people are like, "Okay, let's give him some money. He'll shut up and leave us alone." They're called guilt offerings. Guys, listen. It's not about... It's nothing to do with God. Anybody married? Okay. What value does guilt have in your relationship? Zippo. Now, guys, typically, men can deal with things a little bit quicker in a relationship than women, because men don't care about anything anyway. Your wife says, "Okay, I'm sorry." And typically, guy, "Oh, okay, that's good. Which way did he go? Which way did he go?" Guys, you go, "The whole thing, to forgive, honey." But I have found in my relationship with my woman that I love so deeply that she's a little bit different than a man. And, guys and husbands, even pastor husbands, can do things that are offensive. And I'll say, "Honey," I said, "I'm sorry." And she says, "Okay." And how many of you guys know that, what okay? Y'all ever get the okay that ain't okay at all? It has that, like, this, their voice changed just a little. "Okay." And you're like, "Does that mean really okay?" And then they get mad because you ask about the okay. And you feel guilty. I'm very sorry. Okay. Now it just means shut up. But the guilt's there. Guilt. And so what do you want to do when you feel guilty? Get away. "Well, look at the time. Woo, we got to go." And you kind of slip away. And guys, am I right? "So you're just going to go. But you said okay." And you all know the okay thing. And so you work the thing through, Guilt makes you want to do this. You ever break something when you were a kid? I can remember my dad coming in the upstairs when I was in trouble, waiting for him to get home. And my dad even opened the door loud. My dad breathed. I mean, you can hear my dad breathe like two counties away. Then he put a growl in it. I can hear him, man. He'd be driving like 2 miles away, and I'd hear somebody going, and then 3, 5, 4, 4. A man walk in the house, and I would hear my mother say, "Your son." I'd be downstairs going, "God, deliver me. I didn't know God. I didn't know the Bible. I just knew God set me free." Then I'd hear, "Boy!" See, my dad had 5 sons. He couldn't remember our names. He called us all boy. Guilt. I can remember my dad could hear that basement door open. Like he had like the bionic woman or man, whichever one had the ear thing working, you know. Boop, 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 boop. He could hear that thing. You young, it'll come on one of those channels eventually. You can watch it. But man can hear the door open. You just want to get away when there's guilt present. Most Christians don't backslide. They're guilted away from God. And the church helps them. Because we're, bless God, going to tell you what's right and wrong. We're going to fix you. I'm going to change you. Oh, my kid, I'm working with me. You're working with you. Listen, the bottom line. And don't think of your strengths, which you think are perfect, which is one of your greatest weaknesses, as well as mine. But think of where you're weak. An area that you battle for years in your walk with God. Think of that area. You're helpless to change it, aren't you? You've tried, you've fasted, you've prayed, you've had people lay hands on you, you've gone through every spiritual gymnastic you know, and you just can't get over it. And eventually you just become hopeless, guilt-ridden. And so you want to stay away from God because you think your peace with God is established by you overcoming in that area. So when you can't overcome over a period of years, you go through the motions, you do your kick, you do your church thing, whatever you need to do. But in your heart of hearts, you're distant from God because you believe in your heart of hearts your peace with God is established by you getting over that area. And God forbid if you're married to somebody who does not believe that you have peace with God until you get over that area. Because then, buddy, they're going to crush you with it. How many of you have ever heard this? And you call yourself a Christian. It'd be less damage to actually physically hit somebody. Guilt has no value in your relationship, nor has it no value in your relationship with God. Jesus bore your iniquity, now listen to me, and your guilt. And my guilt. Because that remains an open door between you and the Father now. And why is it? See, this stuff just blows my mind because I'm thinking, God, why don't people, this is so plain, it's right in the Bible. Why don't people tell people this? Can I tell you why? Because you lose control. Can I tell you why I believe preachers fight this message? Because they lose control over their people that they pastor and they minister to. Because if I can't guilt you, I can't control you. But if I remove guilt from your life, I've got to trust you to serve God. See, if the weight of guilt kept you coming back to this church, then that's a security to me. All I've got to do is just heap more of it out. But the thought goes through my mind every Sunday morning. Really, this is true. You figure anyone would ever come back here? Because you see, the only reason you come back is because you chose to. There's no outside imposition that we've done. No way we minister to impose on you that you have to be here. Do you realize there's pastors that literally tell their people not to even go on vacation? No, yeah, you can't go on vacation. Taking a vacation from God? You ought to attend fellowship Sunday morning. They want your tithe before you leave. Just mail it in. Just a thought. Anyway, go on vacation. And guess what? Don't look for a church when you get there. But I'll not be in the Lord's house on the Sabbath. You the Lord's house. And you're supposed to have some rest. Go take you a Sabbath. and go to the beach and lay on the beach and say, oh, Jesus, look what you made. Glory to God. You say, Pastor, tell the people they don't need to be in church on the Lord's Day. No, you don't. What you need is to have peace with God. So that when you do go back to that church that you attend, you're there for the right reason and you're getting a hold of God and you're being a blessing to the people of the earth. Instead of being controlled and manipulated through one more Sunday. But the whole bottom line is that listen to this. This is Colossians 1. I love this scripture. It's so good, so good, so good. Colossians 1 verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, that by Jesus, God has reconciled all things back to Himself, whether they be things in heaven or earth. And you likewise, who were once estranged from Him. Now listen to this. This is Colossians 1:21. And your mind was at war with Him when you lived in sin and wickedness, yet now has He reconciled you to Himself. Now listen to verse 22. By Christ's death, He offered the body of His flesh and blood to present you. Everyone say me. Listen to this. Present you holy, unblameable, faultless, blameless, unreprovable, and innocent in God's sight. Whew. In Christ and in Christ alone, you are presented today, just as you are, with all of your flaws, all of your warts, all of your cracks, all of your flaws, every problem, every area you think that, God looks at you and He wants to crush you. The Bible said, in Christ, you're presented before the Father, holy, unblameable, faultless, blameless, unreprovable, and innocent in God's sight. But I want you to remember, verse 21 said, there was a time when your mind was at war with Him. And I submit to you, most Christians' mind is still at war. They're vexed in their mind because they have not established righteousness in Christ alone. See, if you ask a Christian, are you righteous through Christ and Him alone? Amen, brother. Does that mean you're accepted in the Beloved just like you are? Amen, brother. Even if you have this problem in your life, brother. Because when it's about you, you've become self-righteous. Now, again, this can be taken to an extreme. And somebody says, see, you're saying you can do anything you want. No, I'm saying God did what He chose to do and loved us in Christ when we were yet dead in our sin. And by the knowledge, in fact, 1 Corinthians 15:34 says, or 54, awake to righteousness and sin not. It's my job as a pastor to awaken you to who you are in Christ, and sin will lose its power over you. When you come to the level of who you are in Christ and get persuaded, you won't live beneath those privileges as a matter of rule or as a standard thing. You may fail here and there, but you won't live. In other words, let me say it this way. When you leave the church today, you will not go to a dumpster behind a restaurant to eat lunch. Now, you would say, and I agree, and I feel the same way right now. That's beneath me. I'm not going to leave this church, and you all go out to eat, and you see me back by the dumpster at the restaurant picking out the food for my family. You say, well, of course you wouldn't do that. No one wants to eat out of the dumpster. But if you take food away from me for 3 or 4 weeks, and the only place you bring me where there's anything to eat is a dumpster, I'm eating out of that dumpster in 3 weeks from today. And so are you. Because you'll do anything to live. But today you wouldn't consider eating out of a dumpster because why would I live in a dumpster? I'll either go home and eat or I'll go to a restaurant. I mean, it may not be the best food at the home or we may not be able to afford the finest of whatever. But I mean, I'm not eating out of a dumpster. Now, some of you may have been to that point in your life where you have lived out of a dumpster. But listen, the context of the example is simply this. You don't do it because it's beneath you. You don't live in sin because you have awoken to righteousness. It's something you don't consider. It's something, of course I'm not going to live that way. Are you tempted? Yes. To live that way, not the dumpster thing. But you're tempted to live it, but you've grown above it. You've awakened to who you are in Christ. Amen. And you no longer want to live in the dumpster of sin than you do want to eat out of one. But the answer isn't getting up every morning and going, Father, give me strength today not to eat out of dumpsters. I want dumpster faith. It's not about your resolve. It's not about you being strong. It's about being strong in the Lord. The Bible never told you ever to be strong. It said be strong in Him. in Him who is my... See, He's my strength. He's my grace. He's my mercy. He's my righteousness. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. In Him alone. No righteousness in and of myself. None. Not my strengths, not my weaknesses. I consider nothing of me when it comes to right standing with God. And that is my enablement to do the will of God. That's your enablement. But your heart must get persuaded. I'm going to close by reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 through 21. This is really my favorite scriptures in the whole Bible. Because I think it is, in a nutshell, the whole message of the gospel of peace and our responsibility as Christians. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Again, I'm reading out of a conglomeration of 26 different translations. I've put them all together just for you. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new being or a new person altogether. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Or the past is finished and gone. Everything's become fresh and new. Verse 18. From first to last, this has been God's work. Everyone say God's work. Not your work, not my work. From first to last, it's all about God's doing. Then he said, He has reconciled us to Himself through Christ. And then He's enlisted us in this service of reconciliation. And verse 19 tells you the bottom line message of what you're to tell somebody when you try to win them to Christ. He said, go tell all. Everyone say all.
All.
Does that include homosexuals? Does that include adulterers, fornicators, murderers, Charles Manson, Jeffrey Dahmer? Are you glad Jeffrey Dahmer got saved before they killed him in prison? I'm thrilled. I'm glad he's in heaven. He deserved hell. So did you. So did I. Aren't you glad it's not about what we deserve?
Hallelujah.
You know he got baptized before he got killed, even in prison. A man that killed and murdered and mutilated and ate human bodies, God had mercy on. And listen, washed him clean. He became a new creature. Like it never happened. From first to last, it was all the work of God, though. See, but if that bothers you, you think it was about him. What did he do to deserve? Nothing. See, until you get that revelation, you're going to seek to establish your own righteousness. Listen, here's the message of the gospel, verse 19. Go tell all, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, no longer counting man's sins against Him, and is committed to us, and I believe us have done a bad job, with this word of reconciliation, to this end, God is at peace with man. I've never had one person reject that message, ever. A sinner. Now, Christians reject it all the time because they can't stand it. They have to let go of their own righteousness. They can't do that. And then they have to lose. Listen, if you let go, then you have to let go of your control. Listen, if all you do is control people through guilt, do you ever wonder why freshmen go away to college when they get in their freshman year and lose their mind? And have sex with everybody and drink and do drugs and don't go to class and gain 30 pounds. You ever wonder why freshmen in college do that? Because even Christians, because those kids were not controlled, if you will, through their intimacy with God. They were controlled by their parents' guilt. And when the kid blows up at age 19 or 20, the parents start to quote and train up a child in the way that he should go. You didn't train him up in the way he should go. You trained him up in guilt. And guilt has no value when you're outside of the presence of the guilter. And the guilter's gone. That person's going to do whatever they want. But we are required in God's Word to teach our children to have intimacy with God. Do you realize there are kids that they can't stand God because they think God's like their parents. But they love their parents because that's their parents. But they don't want to be around God. What do I need guilt for? I'm an adult now. I had to deal with this my whole growing up. In other words, bottom line, you give your kids your approval when they do everything you say. And when they don't, you give them the cold shoulder. Punish you. I'll punish you with my attitude. And then when they work long and hard enough and do enough penance, come on. If you teach your child that, you're going to raise an adult that's going to run so far away from God. And you're going to go to some prayer line saying, "Oh, what?" Because you taught them that. You need to love that child in spite of who they are. Certainly you need to correct and discipline children. That's not the point. The point is you don't add guilt to it. Guilt has no value. None. Zero. Teach them to be intimate with God. Teach them that God's for them. When they sin, when they fail, certainly you have to correct and admonish them in whatever means are appropriate. But then you need to bring them back to God and establish right standing again. Not just with God, but with you. At the end of their offense, they've got to know that they're accepted by you as well as accepted by God. But a lot of people won't let go of guilt because in doing so, they've got to let go of their control of their husband or of their wife or of their kids. And I'll stop meddling. I'm sorry. Just a thought. Somebody said, "I thought he said he was closing." My God in heaven. Verse 19 again is to tell all that Christ was in God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting man's sins against him. He's committed to us this word of reconciliation. Go tell the world, God is at peace with you, man. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, and God is requesting of us, of you, through us, to let men know, as representatives of Jesus Christ, that they have been reconciled to God. Do you get that? As a representative of Jesus Christ, your message should be, God's not mad at you. That's what I had the privilege of telling that young man here in this building. I said, you know, God's not mad at you. It didn't. Listen, God's not upset at you. Don't worry about that cussing stuff. God wants you. He'll take you just like you are. All you got to do is come. He'll accept you just like you are. You don't have to change one thing to come. He just blinked at me. He couldn't believe that that's true. I said, God's at peace with you. That's my only message. See, yeah, but don't you have to tell them what they have to give up? No. Yeah, but you need to let them know there's a price to pay. There was a price to pay. Jesus paid it. And if they will give their lives to the Son of the living God, they will become a new creation in Christ. And from first to last, it'll be the work of God. We get people saved by telling them to be self-righteous. It blows my mind. Listen to the last verse, verse 21. Why can we tell them they're reconciled to God? For God made Christ to be sin for us, when Jesus had never tasted sin, in order that we might be made the very righteousness of God through him. If you and I will get our hearts established in that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, period. That the gospel provides me to have peace with God, not based on my actions, not based on my goodness or my sinlessness. If I'll get that revelation in my heart that I have peace with God, I will rise up to the level of that righteousness. I will awake, if you will, to righteousness, and sin will lose its dominion over me. I encourage you today, this series we're teaching on dignity and worth, if you will get this revelation in your heart established, it will be the baseline. It'll cure your marriage. You'll stop demanding out of your spouse what only God can give you. It'll make you a better parent. It'll make you a better employee. It'll make you, because you'll begin to do things out of a pure heart. You won't try to derive out of given things what God never intended those things to provide you with. This to me is the most neglected message in the kingdom of God. Because it is the central message of the gospel that I believe very few Christians are even aware of, let alone going out telling the world. How do most people witness? Give your life to Jesus and you're going to go to hell. Is it true they'll go to hell? Yes. Is that the message of the gospel? No. The message of the gospel is not fire insurance. The message of the gospel is that God loves you. That He's for you. That He'll accept you. All you have to do is come. Step toward Him. He'll receive you. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want you to listen to this song.